All right, good morning. Well, it's great to see you. Happy June. And we made it to another summer. It's exciting. And looking forward to the picnic this afternoon. Well, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Psalm 137. We are going to continue in the book of Psalms as I've had the honor of my time with you. We've been traveling through not all, but a lot of different psalms, and looking at this idea of his nature, our need, the nature of God, and how his nature meets the common, normal, everyday struggles that we have in our lives. And this morning, we're going to be in Psalm 137, and this is it's a difficult psalm. Some people feel like this is maybe one of the more challenging passages in all of the book of Psalms, and it really does speak to the heart of the character of God, this issue of God's character and his trustworthiness, his faithfulness that is found in who he is. And it can be sometimes hard, and people will point to different passages, difficult passages, and say, look, this is contrary to the Christian God. This is contrary to the God of the Bible. And so there's these inconsistencies in his character sometimes is the thought. And there's a variety of different passages. If you've been with us, as Pastor Paul has been going through the study in Joshua and the series Take Hold, we just saw that last week in Joshua chapter 7, where he talked about the story of Achan, right? And it was the sin of Achan that brought this devastation. And there were these significant results that came about, that they lost a significant battle. And even beyond that, when they discovered that it was Achan who had sinned, that he had taken some of the possessions of the battle and hidden them away, that when that was discovered, we see in there that there's this instruction, and they were to go, and they stoned Achan, and not just Achan, but part of the challenge of the passage is that they're, that they killed his entire family, and people look at passages like that, and they wonder, what's going on? Like, why would God do that? How is that a loving God? How is that a God of mercy? And it sort of throws into the question elements of God's character. And this morning, we're really going to look at another similar type of a passage where it can seem from an outside perspective maybe that there's some inconsistencies with the character of God. And yet, really what we find in the whole book of Psalms and even in this chapter is that it's actually the consistency, the unchanging nature of God, his character, that gives us an anchor and a foundation by which we can understand our world, both in terms of mercy and justice. The reality is that no one can really deny the pain that is brought on by the enduring of consequences that come as a result of sin, that come as a result of wrong actions. And it might be something as simple and quick as, you know, the sting of a swat from a parent who disciplines their child when they've disobeyed, or it can be as significant as the lingering consequences of maybe a severe prison sentence. And they are very different, and the long-lasting nature of those consequences can be different, but either one of those situations can be hard to bear. There's this reality that sin causes consequences, and many of us are living and bearing out the consequences of that sin in our lives in a way that's ongoing. We live in a day that is characterized by an erosion of personal responsibility. We live in a day that attempts to sort of soft pedal or to cover up the consequences of wrong, and they create very difficult days that come as a result of disobedience. Because here's the reality is that sin bears bitter fruit, right? Obedience in Christ bears fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and gentleness and goodness and self-control, right? Love bears fruit, but sin also bears fruit. There's a result. There's an outgrowth that comes as a result of sin. I was thinking last week, Pastor Paul was using this illustration of the trap game, and so I think he gave permission for sports analogies. And so I was thinking of another one this week as I was relating to that. And I, if you know me, you know that I'm a little bit of a baseball fan. And so some of you are not big baseball fans, but even if you're in the Chicagoland area, there are some sports moments that if you were here and you were around, you just know, whether you're a sports person or not, right? The 85 Bears championship, the 2 3-peat championships with Michael Jordan and the Bulls, or remember this, back in the 90s, the big sort of home run competition with Sammy Sosa and Mark McGwire. Do you remember that? It is now not so fondly referred to as the MLB steroid era. And the steroid era refers to a period of time where in Major League Baseball where there was a number of players that were basically thought to have used performance-enhancing drugs, PEDs. And it resulted in this huge increase in offensive output. And so, it's kind of from the late 80s up into the 2000s, but it really took off in the 90s. And during the 90s, there was this huge amount of unprecedented home runs. Everybody was hitting home runs throughout that decade. And so actually from 1961 to 1994, there were only 3 players that hit 50 or more home runs in a single season. And then later in the mid-90s, there were all kinds of players that would begin to surpass that number. And so maybe you remember in the 1998 season, right? And so you remember these two guys, Mark McGwire, who played for the St. Louis Cardinals, and the Chicago Cubs, Sammy Sosa. And they battled for the National League home run title. And it was during a year where there were 13 different players that hit at least 40 home runs. And in 1998, McGwire went on and he finished and reached a record season, single season record of 70 home runs for the season. And Sosa ended with 66, which was 26 more than the previous high he had had in any other season. And he was named the National League MVP. And I think probably a lot of you were probably cheering for him, right? You Cub fans out there. McGwire's record actually stood for like 3 years, but then eventually came along Barry Bonds. And Barry Bonds was with the Giants. He ended up hitting 73 home runs, despite the fact that he had never had 50 or more in a previous season. And he also hit his 500th career home run. And then the next season, he reached his 600th career home run. Well, the reason this matters is because, the 500 home run club is one of baseball's most prestigious groups. And, basically from 1987 until 1996, there was only one player, Eddie Murphy, who reached that goal of 500 home runs. But then between 1998 and 2009, there were 10 players who reached 500 career home runs, the largest increase throughout baseball history. And of those 10, 6 of them, some of which are displayed here, were linked to PEDs, to performance-enhancing drugs. And so several of baseball's most statistically dominating players, as a result, are now excluded from the Baseball Hall of Fame by Baseball Writers Association of America because of their either confirmed or even suspected performance of using the PEDs. And so players like McGwire and Sosa and Bonds and a lot of others are feeling these lingering consequences of their PED use, whether it was proven or admitted or otherwise. And so it's something that comes up every year that these guys, every time the Baseball Hall of Fame comes around, there's this question and this discussion. Because some of these guys had good enough numbers that even before the steroid era, people thought that they deserved to be in the Hall of Fame. But they made some choices and they made some decisions, or they became associated with this illegal activity in the game of baseball. And now they deal with this ongoing effect of not being part of the most prestigious club, really, in all of sports, even though that technically they have the numbers to be there. You know, and I think in our Christian lives, it can be similar, that we have these things that happen in our lives. And, you know, we make mistakes and we deal with sin in our lives. Sometimes it's things that we do. Sometimes it's things that happen around us. But there are these lingering effects, these lingering consequences that kind of stay with us. And even in baseball, right, some of the players would even came out and admitted and acknowledged and apologized for what they had done. And yet they remain barred to be able to enter the Baseball Hall of Fame. And I think sometimes we are in that boat, that we have these things that we experience in our lives. And we want to move on, and we've sought forgiveness from the Lord. And yet there's these consequences that kind of hang with us. And maybe it's areas of abuse. Maybe it's areas of brokenness. Maybe it's areas of sort of mismanagement within our profession. And these things kind of sit and they hang with us and they linger. And it keeps us captive, because sin it captures us. It's consequences of bad decisions that come along. Psalm 137 is a mournful song of people who were enduring a struggle of lingering consequences after a long history of sin, of bad choices. And so we have this composer. We don't know exactly who he is, but he's a Jewish writer, and he gives voice to the anguish of God's covenant people who were removed from their promised land and cut off from their birthright. It reminds me back in the day of an old band that was called Reliant K. And it's an old Christian sort of rock band. I don't know if they're still around or not. But they wrote this song that I liked. And the name of the song was "I So Hate Consequences." And man, I don't know about you, but I sure can relate to that. The student pastor in me really wanted to play this song for you, but I knew that it would probably be too much for some of you. And so I just want to share with you a little bit of the lyrics, because they wrote this incredible song that really taps into the emotion of how we think about the consequences of our sin. And it goes like this. It goes, "And I'm good, good, good to go. I got to get away from all my mistakes." Have you ever felt that way? Like, I just want to be able to get away from it, to get away from the results of it, to get away from the reputation of it. And this is how the lyric goes. It says, "So I sit here looking at the traffic lights. The red extinguishes, the hope of the green ignites. I want to run away. I want to ditch my life, cause all my mistakes, because all my mistakes keep me awake at night." And then it says, "After all of my alibis desert me, I just want to get by. I don't want nothing to hurt me. I had no idea where my head was at. But if my heart says I'm sorry, can we leave it at that? Because I want for all of this to end." And I think, boy, that resonates, right? That in our lives, there are times that things happen, right? And we just want it to end. And so they have this chorus, and this is what the chorus, and so I want you to sort of think about this as it relates to your own spiritual life, right? And this is what it says. It says, "And I so hate consequences, and running from you is what my best defense is." Consequences. "God, don't make me face up to this. And I so hate consequences, and running from you is what my best defense is, because I know that I let you down, and I don't want to deal with that." I wonder if you're here this morning and you've ever been in a position where you feel like you've let God down, that there's something in your past that just kind of sits and it aches. And you've dealt with it. You've walked through repentance. You've had a sense of receiving God's forgiveness. And yet it can feel like it's just this sitting stone in the pit of your stomach. Well, Psalm 137 is like that. It is one of the most emotional and difficult of all the Psalms in the Bible. Israel has been conquered by Babylon. Jerusalem has been destroyed. The temple has been burned, and families have been separated, and lives have been shattered. And so if you'll bear with me just a minute before we get into the text, I just want to share the context of what's going on, because the context is immensely important. It really is the history of idolatry in the nation of Israel. God sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet to confront them, and they did not listen to him. And so eventually God said, you know, you're so interested in idol worship, you're so committed to idol worship, that I'm just going to send you away for 70 years, and I'm going to have you live in the center of idol worship. And he sent them to Babylon. Now, we know this is true, right? That sometimes we push, and God warns and warns and warns. But, you know, a lot of times God eventually will say, you know what? If that is what you really want, then I'm just going to let you have it. I'm just going to let you experience it. And so for that 70 years, the Babylonians were captives over the Jewish people until they were eventually captured by the Medo-Persian Empire. But the Jews were still in captivity. And for that 70 years, they had to endure the type of captivity that, listen to this, was exactly what they deserved. It was exactly really what they had even asked for. And the psalm remembers this captivity, and it reveals the regret, the anguish, the heartache that came with it. And even after the 70 years, then, they finally come out of captivity for 70 years. And you know what happened? They were cured. They never returned to idolatry again. Nowhere in Scripture do we see that God confronts the nation of Israel about idolatry again. Now, unfortunately, they later fell into gross legalism that we see when Jesus arrives on the scene in the New Testament, but not idolatry. God exposed them to this sinful desire that they wanted and put them through a really painful experience. But on the back end of it, they were able to see that God was good, that God was just, and that his ways were right. In fact, we see that throughout Scripture. We see that in the Old Testament with quail, where the people of Israel were asking for meat, right? They were asking for meat, and they were complaining. And so God just says, fine, that's what you want. I'm just going to give it to you. And he gives it to them in abundance, and it's miserable. It's like a kid that comes off of a holiday with a bunch of candy, right? And they're asking to eat all of their candy. And as a good parent, right, you're telling them, no, you know, don't eat too much. Just, you know, have a piece or two and save it, you know, because you don't want to be sick. And you know, maybe you're that parent that was like, just eat it all, right? Because you wanted them to just experience getting sick from eating too much of the candy so that they would learn their lesson. I remember when I was a kid, I remember hearing parents talk about that with cigarettes. They would catch their kid trying a cigarette, and so they would make them smoke a whole box in hopes that that would sort of steer them the other way. I don't know if that actually worked or not. But you know, sometimes I think that's what God does, is God says, fine, you think this is what's going to make you happy? You think this is what you want? I've warned you and warned you and warned you. I'm just going to let you, I'm going to give you over to it, and you'll deal with the consequences of it. And so that's what's happening for the people of Israel. The people of God are living in exile. And while God had promised restoration, they were still dealing with the consequences of what happened. And so this psalm teaches a truth that is a truth for every believer today. And it's a truth, I think, that we all learn at some point or another. And it's this, that forgiveness comes with repentance, but consequences often remain. That a person can be forgiven for addiction, but they still have to deal with damaged relationships. A marriage might be restored, but it takes years to rebuild trust. A church conflict might be healed, but scars remain. David was forgiven in his sin with Bathsheba, and yet consequences lingered throughout his whole life. Psalm 137 teaches us as believers how we struggle with those lingering consequences of sin. And so if you look in Psalm 137, you can actually sort of skim ahead, again, before we sort of dive totally in. And if you skim through the psalm real quickly, you can discover both the sorrow and the captivity of their experience. In verse 1, it says that we sat down and wept. There was this deep sorrow, this deep anguish that they experienced. In verse 3, they talked about their captors or their tormentors. It was serious. In verse 4, they talk about being in a foreign land. In verse 7, it says, remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, that they had people that were coming against them. And then in verse 8, O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed. What came to be for this Hebrew writer and his fellow Jews was no accident. It came to pass actually exactly the way that God had spoken through his prophet Jeremiah. And so I'm trying to sort of lay a foundation. It's important for us to understand Jeremiah chapter 25. And there's a prophecy in there that says this. It says, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, right? Lack of obedience. Behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, an everlasting desolation. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. See, there is a prophecy in God's warning, in his preparation, that God says, this is what's going to happen as a result of your idolatry, of your disobedience. As we said, for centuries, the Lord sent prophets to warn the people of Judah that continued idolatry and disobedience would eventually lead to exile. But they persisted in their disobedience for more than 300 years after King Solomon's reign. The United Kingdom of the Jewish nation split after Solomon's death. And there was a civil war that followed. And 10 of the 12 tribes settled in the north under King Jeroboam's leadership. And then 2 settled in the south under King Rehoboam, who was Solomon's son. The northern kingdom in Israel, or in scripture, is called Israel. And the southern kingdom is called Judah. And Israel had 19 kings during their 200 plus years before they eventually fell to the Assyrians in 722 BC. And there was always this line that Judah walked. Judah had 20 kings, and the Bible says that only 8 of those were found to be righteous. They were always sort of flirting between obedience and rebellion until the Lord eventually allowed the Babylonians to capture the nation and to hold them in bondage for 70 years, exactly as Jeremiah had predicted in chapter 25. And so the example of Psalm 137 is that the Lord always warns before he chastens. Sometimes we can feel like sin is abrupt in our lives, but the reality is that God gives us warnings through his word and through his people and through our lives. He warns. It's God's deep love and mercy and grace that provides warning so that we're able to put an end to habitual and unrepentant sin. And so we look at this together and we see this composer. And he is feeling dejected. He is feeling defeated. And he remembers the bitter humiliation, the stinging sarcasm that he and his companions had suffered. He even reminds us of a particular occasion when a representative of Babylon marched those Jews along a river and just pummeled insults, making fun of them. And so that's what we see being recounted in Psalm 137. And I think in this, we have 3 truths that are offered to us as believers for how we deal with these lingering consequences. And so now that we've got some background, let's dig into the actual text. So Psalm 137, there are 3 of these truths. The first thing that we see is that lingering consequences often produce deep sorrow. It's not something that's just superficial and passing. It often is something that is deep and long going. Look in verses 1-3. The writer begins this way. He says, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. When we remembered Zion, on the willows there we had hung up our lairs. For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.'" And so he's relaying this picture of deep sorrow where they're taken along this river, but it's not their river. It's not in their homeland. It's in a foreign land. And they're being basically mocked. "Play us one of these songs. Tell us about how good your God is." And in this, we see the psalmist reveal deep pain and sorrow. There is a significant and cannot be understated reality that the pain of consequences reminds us of what sin destroys. That sin is not just playing games with, you know, whether or not we make God mad or whether we upset God's apple cart. But the reason that God warns against sin is because sin destroys. Jerusalem was gone. The temple was gone. Their homeland was gone. Every river reminded them that they weren't home. Sin, idolatry, had promised them this idea of freedom, but it ultimately delivered slavery. The nation had ignored God's warnings for generations, and now they're living with the results. See, consequences are not proof that God has abandoned us. Consequences are proof that God was right all along. Sometimes we experience the consequences of sin and we think, well, where is God? Why is God allowing these things to happen? Why isn't God protecting me and rescuing me out of these things? God has abandoned me. When in reality, the consequences is just showing us that God was right from the beginning. The warning of sin is not just a warning of judgment or punishment, but it's a warning of missing God's best. Consequences is living in the less than best of God's will. And so when we as individuals ignore the commands of God, we don't just expose ourselves to the possibility of physical consequences that may result. We expose ourselves to a reality that misses out on the best of what God has for us. The pain of lingering consequences is the realization that we have missed the better way. Now, God can renew and restore, and God is in the business of bringing blessing out of hardship. But there is a reality of missing on the blessings that come from the will of God. I think many of us have probably can relate to that in different ways. I know that in my own life, I can relate to that, many of you know I've had issues in the past where have brokenness in my family past. And it was really hard. And there was betrayal and all kinds of things and sort of the falling apart of family. And God was good. And in the midst of that and after that, God came through and he was faithful and he brought healing and blessing. And there are blessings that I'm experiencing now that I'm so thankful for that could have never been that I could have never experienced outside of going through some of the trials and the effects of that sin. And yet, there is this reality that I live with, that there are these lingering consequences. And it's primarily in the lives of my kids that I look at my life and I think, well, you know, God is good and he's healed and there's been recovery and restoration and new blessings that have come in store. And yet there is this reality at the same time, this same tension that, you know what, the things that my kids and some of the things that they have to deal with, it shouldn't be that way. They shouldn't have had to go through that. They shouldn't have had to be exposed to that. That it will forever change the rest of their life because there is a lingering consequence to the sin that was exposed in their lives. There's a reality to that because sin is destructive by nature. And I want to just sort of walk through with you real quickly these ways that sin is destructive, because I think that this is important for us to understand. And so I'm just going to pause real quick and share what are, I think, just 12, probably not all, but 12 realities that sin destroys. Number one is that sin destroys fellowship with God. We see that in Isaiah 59, verse 2. The first and greatest consequence of sin is separation from God. Every sin is ultimately first a sin against God before it's a sin against anyone else. Sin breaks relationship with God. Number two, sin destroys innocence. We see this in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. But before sin entered the world, Adam and Eve experienced innocence without shame. There's a lot of people that can testify that certain choices changed how they view themselves and how they view the world. That's why sometimes people will say, man, it's good to talk to somebody who knows what I've been through, right? Because it changes how you think. When you've been through something and you've experienced some type of hardship, or you've experienced some level of sin, whether it's your own or whether it's something that happened or outside around you, you know that it changes things. It changes your perspective. It changes your view, because sin destroys innocence. Number three, sin destroys relationships, of course, right? James chapter 4 talks about this, but we see this. Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. Cain murders Abel. David and Bathsheba. Jacob and Esau. Joseph and his brothers. Absalom and David, right? Every one of these stories demonstrates relational destruction. Number four, sin destroys peace. Isaiah 57, before sin entered the world, there was harmony. And now we have fear and anxiety and conflict and restlessness. And people often pursue sinful solutions in order that they might hope to get peace. And yet, instead, they find greater turmoil. Number five, sin destroys joy. In Psalm 51, we see David's prayer after his sin and his repentance. And what's interesting after Bathsheba, right, is that David is still king. He's still wealthy. He's still powerful, and yet he has lost his joy. Sin can temporarily produce pleasure, but it cannot produce lasting joy. Number six is that sin destroys character. This is probably common knowledge, right? Romans 1 talks about this. Sin never remains isolated. Repeated sin reshapes the person. People who continually reject God become increasingly hardened. And so sin destroys and distorts integrity and honesty and humility and compassion. Eventually, people become what they repeatedly choose. Number seven, sin destroys purpose. Now, think about Samson and King Saul. God created humanity for his glory, but sin redirects life away from God's purpose. In the stories of Samson and King Saul, we see that each possessed extraordinary opportunity, and yet each allowed sin to derail God's intended purpose for their lives. Number eight, sin destroys families. It's one of the major themes in Scripture. Adam's family was destroyed by murder. Noah's family was destroyed by shame. David's family was destroyed by violence. Eli's family was destroyed by corruption. The consequences of sin often extend beyond the individual. The effects of sin can impact for generations and generations. It doesn't mean that children are guilty for parents' sins, but it means that sin often creates a ripple effect, and it lasts beyond our own lives. Number nine, sin destroys communities and nations. Jerusalem was destroyed because of generations of rebellion. The exile was national devastation. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people, is what Scripture says. Sin weakens cultures and governments and societies. We know that. Number 10, sin destroys creation. Romans 8 talks about this. The fall affected more than just humanity. Creation itself groans under the curse. That's why we have death and disease and natural disasters and decay and suffering. They all trace back to sin's entrance into the world. The problem of evil is not that God causes or creates evil. It's that sin has destroyed life. And so now it is a consequence that is seen in our world. And then number 12, that sin seeks to destroy the image of of God. Oh, I skipped number 11. Sorry. Destroys life. This is sin's ultimate objective. Satan came to steal, kill, and destroy. See, sin always moves towards destruction. It can be slow. It can be hidden. But when it's left unchecked, it will always lead to death. And then number 12, sin seeks to destroy the image of God in people. Genesis chapter 1, humans are created in God's image. Sin doesn't erase the image of God, but it distorts it. Instead of reflecting God's love and his justice and holiness and truth, we can begin to reflect selfishness and pride and rebellion. And so that's what the work of sanctification is God restoring what sin has damaged. But this is why we have the good news of the gospel, is that sin came to destroy, and it does. It destroys all kinds of parts of our lives. But Christ came to restore, to renew, and to rebuild. The story in Scripture is not just that sin destroys, but it's a story that demonstrates that Christ restores what sin has destroyed. Christ restores fellowship. He restores joy. He restores purpose and relationships and hope. Christ restores the image of God in believers. And one day, Christ will even restore creation itself. And so you might think of Psalm 137 in this way, that it shows that the exile of Israel is what sin destroys. Homes, worship, peace, joy, families, nations. But the story of redemption shows us that while sin is the great destroyer, God is the great restorer. Right? That's the good news. That sin destroys, but we have Christ, and Christ restores. And God restores and will continue to restore the nation of Israel in the same way that God restores and continues to restore our lives. Lingering consequences are painful. And we have to keep our focus not on the destruction of the sin, but on the restorer of our salvation, that is Jesus Christ. Lingering consequences often will make it difficult for us to worship. The psalmist here writes this in verse 2. He says, "On the willows we have hung up our lairs." It's this idea that the willow represents this sad, weeping element in creation, right? A weeping willow looks sad. And they're hanging their lairs, right? They're instruments of praise. It's this idea that grief has silenced their worship. That happens for us. Not always because faith is gone, but because the pain is real. Many believers know this feeling, right? The diagnosis comes, the marriage collapses, the child rebels, the job is terminated. You know that God is good, and yet worship feels difficult. Some people in church are carrying consequences of years ago. Perhaps they are self-inflicted. Perhaps they're inflicted by others. But the message here is that God does not want you to think that he's angry because you struggle. In fact, he invites you to bring your sorrow to him. At times, worship and even coming to church can feel a little bit like being on foreign soil. Have you ever felt that way, where you've walked into church and you feel like, man, I don't know if I belong. I don't know if this is the place I should be. I have all this stuff in my past. And so, what do we do with that? Well, we confess it before the Lord. We can make sure that our sin is confessed, that we're not hiding or denying anything. And then once we do that, we can claim the forgiveness of God, and we can claim his presence, and we can rest in his relief. The consequences of sin, even forgiven sins, are often difficult and sometimes lingering. But the Lord is not cruel, and so his grace is sufficient. How do we get through? It's with God's grace. It's God's grace that restores. It's God's grace that renews. And it's God's grace that supplies what we need in the day to day. I like this quote from F.B. Meyer. He wrote this. He said, "This is pain. There is an inevitable nemesis in life. The laws of the heart and home, of the soul and human life, cannot be violated with impunity. sin may be forgiven, and the fire of penalty may be changed into the fire of trial. The love of God may seem nearer and dearer than ever, and yet there is an awful pressure of pain, the trembling heart, the failing of eyes and the pining of soul, the harp on the willows, the refusal to sing the Lord's song. Maybe that expresses how you feel or how you have felt. And this is where the psalmist is at. This is what he's reflecting on. This is the regret that he's carrying. And so after relating this anguish of lingering circumstances and consequences, he does a little bit of a self-analysis. He shifts his perspective and he begins looking inward and searching within. And he asks a question in verse 4 that is very interesting that he brings to the Lord. And he's acknowledging a second truth, that lingering consequences can create powerful temptations. That how we respond to these consequences really will determine many things in our lives. So look at verses 4 through 6 and listen to this question that he asks. He says, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Notice this. He says, how am I supposed to do this? How am I supposed to praise the Lord? How am I supposed to have joy? How am I supposed to sing in a foreign land? And he says, it's because I need to make sure that I don't forget you. That it would be better to forget the skill that I have with my hand. That it would be better to forget how to talk than to forget the faithfulness and the goodness of God. He recognized, I think, two critical temptations. That pain tempts us to forget who we are. The Jews understood that their occupation of Canaan was a necessary part of God's covenant with Abraham. But how could they legitimately sing about the faithfulness of God if they weren't even in the land anymore? They failed to understand, though, a very important truth, right? That the exile was temporary, that it would be 70 years as predicted. God had said all along that their land, the hold on the land, was dependent on obedience. And so for us, the same is true, is that we have sin in our lives. And if we have sincere saving faith in Christ, then we are anchored and we are guaranteed by the Holy Spirit for our eternal belonging, our place in the family of God. But living in the blessing of God and experiencing his blessings comes by obeying his word. And so it's not that God removes his blessings or that he removes his goodness. It's that we step, when we disobey, we step out from underneath it and we miss out on what God has in terms of blessing. And so the reality of sin can cause us to miss temporarily or even throughout our earthly life. We miss the full blessing of walking in obedience to the Lord. Babylon wanted Israel assimilated. See, their goal was not just relocation. Their goal was transformation. They wanted them to become Babylonians, to forget Jerusalem and to forget God, to forget their covenant identity. And so it is with sin in our lives. Sin wants to assimilate us into a world system. The goal of sin is not just a relocation of position out of fellowship. The goal of sin is transformation. It is total captivity. Pain and loss then become our identity. They become how we view ourselves and our lives. And the consequences of sin coax us to compromise, to quit, to give up, and to move on, to just forget God. There may be times that we have become so embedded ourselves in sin, or times that we have become so immersed in the effects of its consequences that we might resign ourselves to its captivity. We might get to the point where we can't even look in the mirror without seeing the emotional and spiritual scars of sin, either the results of our own actions or the results of others. But it lingers, it sticks. And we begin to see all it is that we see is the sin that has marked us. And we begin to forget and to see who God is and what God looks like in our lives. It's a temptation to forget God, but there's also a temptation that pain has sort of two different lanes it can go down. Pain can either deepen our faith or it can destroy our faith. These verses highlight the importance of sincerity. Genuine singing can't be forced, right? The captive Jews couldn't be forced to sing or forced to have joy naturally. They needed supernatural help. And the same is true for you and I. We need supernatural help. Notice here that the pronouns change from we and our to I and my. He says that he will never forget the blessings and benefits of being a citizen of Judah. That the work of my right hand and the words of my tongue can only prosper when focus is on true belonging. And so as a true believer in Jesus Christ, nothing can break your bond with God. But the lingering consequences of sin and wrongdoing, it can leave us feeling like God has abandoned us. But the reality is that the people of Judah knew that they could not accept this to be true, that this was a falsehood. And they encouraged themselves in the promises of God. They focused on his unfailing goodness despite their own failures, their own faltering devotion. And so they kind of had a renewed commitment before the Lord. They were saying the consequences may have taken our city, but it will not take our worship. The consequences may have changed my circumstances, but they will not change my priorities. It becomes a powerful application for you and I that we don't let suffering silence our worship or redirect our service. Because one of Satan's greatest goals is not merely to make us suffer, but to make us forget God in the midst of our suffering. And the psalmist refuses to let that happen. It's interesting then because in exile, he commits his hands to the glory of God. But then he turns it over to the Lord. And this is the last part. And it's a really difficult and dark section of the psalm. And it can be kind of a little bit sort of jaw-dropping even to read this. But it's essential in the context to understand that he was saying that lingering consequences ultimately just have to be surrendered over to the Lord. We have to trust God with the results of it. But listen to what he says here in verses 7 through 9. You'll see kind of how dark it gets. But he says, "Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, 'Lay it bare, down to its foundations.' O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock." Man, that's pretty dark. He's saying, you know, we'll be happy. It's a good thing if there's someone who takes these little ones and dashes them against the rock. What does that mean? What is he saying in the context? It doesn't take a Bible scholar here to discover that these are exceedingly emotional words. The writer is feeling passionate regarding their enemies of Zion. He's talking about the enemies both in the Edomites in verse 7 and the Babylonians in verse 8. The Edomites were descendants of Esau, and they were people that were encouraging the Babylonians to go and to capture Judah and to destroy them. These were blood relatives that were sort of applauding and participating and even looting some of the city before it was burned along the way. And so what does this mean? What do these dark sort of verses mean? Well, I think it leaves us with two really helpful things. One is that God invites honest emotions, right? God wants us to be honest. God doesn't expect us to be fake. He doesn't expect us to sort of pretend that everything is okay. He wants us to be honest with how we're feeling. You might remember the story of the trial of Adolf Eichmann. He was a German lieutenant during the Holocaust, and he was captured and put on trial for his war crimes. And it was covered by national media in very vivid detail. And during the midst of this trial, one of the journalists recorded that a Jewish man who had lost his parents and other people stood up and he kind of interrupted the trial, and he started cursing at Eichmann. And he was told to sit down and to restrain himself, but he refused to do that. And as he was being escorted from the courtroom, the reporter said that basically he was saying something to this effect, that he was saying, "Let me get my hands on that Nazi pig for just 60 seconds. Let me have him that I might torture him with my own hands." That sounds pretty violent, right? And pretty aggressive. And yet no one criticized the man who sort of exclaimed these violent words. In fact, the magazine responded to him with sympathy. Why? Because he had suffered such terrible loss, and he was full of rage because he longed for justice. That's what we see here in verses 7 through 9. There is this emotional, this natural response. And it was a handing over to the justice of God, because he knew that only God was qualified to execute justice. Notice that the psalmist doesn't ask for divine permission to exact vengeance on his own. He's asking that God would bring justice on those who had behaved cruelly towards Judah. So what did God do? Did God respond to the plea of Psalm 137? He did, actually. After 70 years of exile, every Jew who wanted to go back and rebuild the wall and rebuild the temple was allowed to go back. The Lord also followed through with his prophecy that was based in Isaiah chapter 13, where he would hold Babylon accountable for their atrocities, and that the things that they did to the Jewish people would be done with to them. That the Babylonians came in and they killed their children in front of their parents. And so essentially, we see through Isaiah's prophecy that this truth, this justice would come about. That the psalmist is announcing God's prophetic judgment on Babylon. Isaiah 13:16 says, "Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes." And so really, the psalmist here is just, he's proclaiming this prophecy. He's echoing a prophecy. It's not a command for believers to kill children, or a statement that it's okay to kill children. That's not what the Bible's teaching here. But it's a cry that God's foretold judgment against Babylon would finally occur. They're saying, "May Babylon receive the justice that God declared and that Babylon has inflicted on others." And so it was a call for God's judgment, God's accountability on the evil in the world. We see this even in the cross, that God demonstrates both his mercy and his justice on the cross, that Jesus died, he suffered, and he died on the cross. And when he did that, there were two things that happened. It was the execution of mercy, so that anyone who would turn to him and repent of their sins and acknowledge him as Savior would be forgiven and would be given a free gift of eternal life. And at the very same time, in the very same way, he also executed judgment, a penalty for sin, death, and ultimately eternal separation for those that live in the consequences of their sin eternally. Psalm 137 is relevant for us today. It speaks to the believer who suffers the consequences of sin, who tries in vain to sing the Lord's song in a foreign land. It turns our hearts towards him alone, who can satisfy our deepest needs. It gives us a pattern to follow when we've been severely treated. It reminds us that our God is fully able to bring vengeance upon those who revile and persecute and say all kinds of evil against us falsely. And so if you're here and you're enduring and struggling with the effects of lingering consequences, following maybe a time of disobedience in your life, then you understand this psalm. And as we read it, we're reminded that we're not alone in our heartache, that the pain may be severe It may be lingering, but the good news is this, is that it is not endless. That there will come a time where Christ will fully and ultimately redeem and restore all things to himself. And so our hope is in Jesus Christ. That no matter what is in our past, if you have Christ, then you have a new beginning. That God has made you into a new creation. And that you have a new future and a new hope. And so endure. Don't forget God, but linger and focus on him so that he might be your sustenance in your time of need. I'll end with this, going back to this Reliant K song. Like I told you, I like this song. Skip over it. But this again is the chorus, right? I hate consequences. And running from you is what my best defense is. Sometimes that's what we do, right? We've spent so much time running from God because of guilt, because of shame, because we feel like we just don't have a place of belonging. But I love how they end this. They say, all of my escapes have been exhausted. I thought I had a way, but then I lost it. My resistance was once much stronger, and I know I can't go on like this much longer. When I got tired of running from you, I stopped right there to catch my breath. Your words caught my ears. You said, I miss you, son, come home. My sins, they watched me leave. I love that. And in my heart, I so believed. The love you felt for me was mine. The love I'd wished for all this time. And when the doors were closed, I heard, no, I told you so's. I said the words I knew you knew. Oh God, I needed you. God, all this time, I needed you. I needed you. I think that song is really an echo of what a prayer can be for you and I. We may have been trying to run and hide from things in our past, but God wants us to come to him, to be honest, to bear the emotion and the feelings and all of the pain that comes with it, but to rest in his love, to rest in the calling that we have as the family of God, to realize that what we need is God. What we need is his presence, and what we can count on is his faithfulness. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for this morning. And God, we thank you for this psalm that is difficult. It's one of anguish, it's one of heartache, and it's one of deep sorrow and hurt. God, we just, so many of us, I think, can identify with this composer. And I just think about maybe some who are here today, and they're walking in here this morning, and maybe feeling like they're not sure if they belong, that there's things in their past that they've done, there's things that have happened, God, that just sit like a stone in their lives, weighing them down. And God, that there's been a temptation to feel like they are not worthy, that they don't belong, that they don't have a song that they can sing. But God, we thank you for Christ who restores all things, who renews all things. And God, in whom we find our hope. And God, may we not forget your faithfulness and your goodness. And God, may we rest in the comfort of knowing that, God, the consequences may linger, but in the end, we will find full and complete restoration and satisfaction in you. And so, God, we rejoice and we praise you, not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.